Good morning. So we have a topic for today that pastors are supposed to feel awkward talking about. There are a lot of things that make me feel awkward. Actually, there's not. My brain looks at things that are supposed to make me feel awkward, and it sort of says, that's kind of a waste of time, so just don't feel awkward. So we're not going to feel awkward. Today we're going to talk about ultimately what giving looks like as we look back at the story of Abel from the very, very beginning of the Bible. What does it look like as Abel brought an offering to God that was acceptable and Cain brought one that was not? The image we're going to sort of use for the day is that of tea bags. I know that sounds weird, but I was in a conversation with somebody several years ago, not here, and they told me that that family of theirs or friends, I don't remember the story exactly, either family or friends of theirs used to send tea bags to missionaries so that they would have tea bags to use to make tea. Except they would send tea bags they'd already used. If we're not careful, that's the kind of giving that we give to the Lord. It's absurd that somebody would send used tea bags to missionaries. If nothing else, if it's good enough for the missionary to use and you could send it to them, then you could use that tea bag again and send them a new one. I get that. That just makes sense. But if we're not careful, what we give to the Lord is that same, God, I've already sort of used this and I'm done with it and I have no more desire for it, so now you can have it, mentality. This is not a sermon on you need to give more money to Bethel. That is not the point. God has been gracious to Bethel, always has been, always will be. Yet, there is a reality to that being a component of our giving. So while this is not about giving to Bethel for our offering, that is a natural implication to some of the truths and principles that we will see in these passages. So if that's where the Lord convicts you, then that's where the Lord convicts you. If he convicts you to give to him in a different way that may not even be monetary, then give in those ways. Hebrews chapter 11. Really, we're in verse 4, but we're going to read the start of this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There's really a couple of components to that verse that we need to take a look at as we digest what it means that Abel was a righteous man of faith that is listed in Hebrews 11. The two components that we need to look at are, why was his sacrifice, his offering, acceptable to God, where his brothers was not? And what does it mean that he still speaks, though dead? Now, we're going to answer the second one before the first one because it's really not complicated. He speaks, though dead, by the fact that we have written down for us what he did, and we can learn from the life of Abel so that we can follow God the way we were called to. See, Abel's faith turned itself out in such a way that it showed itself through what it did. Just as we've talked about faith in general, now we see particularly with Abel, what he did was what showed his faith and was therefore commended as righteous. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 will be a set of verses that we look at multiple times through this Hebrews 11 series as a reminder that it is not enough to simply state that we have faith, but is to have a faith that causes us to act a certain way. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith without doing anything, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Because my faith, a real faith, he's saying, changes the way I act. In this case, it changes the way Abel acted toward God in the giving of his offering. There was something different in what Abel did versus what Cain did. And one was acceptable to God, and one was not. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes gathered from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now again, this doesn't mean no good person produces bad fruit, meaning every believer or follower of Jesus never has issues, errors, or sins. Not what it's talking about. No good tree bears bad fruit. The easiest way to remember this is that olives are evil. And it doesn't matter what color, shape, or size an olive tree produces olives, they're gross. I know people will disagree with me. You can be wrong. It's all right. But if you are an olive tree, what you are going to produce is olives. Now, I have to admit, I like olive aioli and olive oil. I don't know why I like those two things and not olives themselves, but olives themselves and anything they get put on, they're no good. But if an olive tree produces any sort of fruit, do you know what it's going to be? Olives, which are bad. Apples, on the other hand, are a beautiful fruit. And an apple tree, I have not studied every apple tree in the world. But I could go to some of our tree folk, and I think they would agree with me. No matter how many apple trees you check, you're not going to find olives. You're going to find apples. Maybe small ones, maybe big ones. But you're going to find apples. No matter how many times I look at an olive tree, I'm not going to find apples. I'm going to find olives. So when this passage is talking about the kind of fruit that a tree produces, it's not saying if you're an apple tree, every one of your apples is only good all the time. Because that's not a reality for us as broken people. Saved by grace, though we are still broken people. We will have sins. We will have errors. We will not be perfect. But we will be producing apples. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now we're going to come back to answer the end of this question. Why was one sacrifice acceptable while the other was not? We're going to look at this Genesis chapter 4 passage on Abel. Now we don't have a huge amount of the Bible written on Abel, but we are going to see some of what's here, and it begins in Genesis chapter 4. Really, the verses we're looking at are verses 4 to 10, but we're going to read verse 3 so we can see the contrast between Cain and Abel. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, meaning the Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" That's implying that Cain knows what he's to do. It's not stated, but it seems evident by implication that both Cain and Abel, being brothers, would have been taught the same truths, the same expectations. If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. There's that still speaking, though dead, the reality of Abel's life, what he'd done, why, the reality of Cain's life and what he did to Abel, all still spoke to the Lord, spoke a truth to people even after they were dead. Everyone reading this originally would have known that story. You probably all knew that story. This is one of those stories that gets talked about a lot, but it's almost always focused on Cain, because more of this story is about Cain than it is about Abel. Abel's sort of an afterthought, contextually or literarily. He's a character, a side character that is spoken well of, but is not the main player in these verses. The main player, the one who speaks to the Lord, is Cain. The one who does the deed of murder is Cain. The one who speaks to the Lord after is Cain. It's not Abel. Abel, in faith, brought a sacrifice to the Lord that temporarily covered his sins, temporarily put him in a place where God looked past what he had done wrong, knowing that Christ was going to come and pay for that sin, knowing that Christ was going to come and be a full, final sacrifice. But in this moment, his offering out of faith did that. Now, the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering was what? We're going to come back to that. Because if we're not careful, we start to focus on the wrong thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 tells us a little bit more about Abel, though it's not a verse that anyone really speaks about when thinking about Abel. It says this, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So Abel's blood is still speaking to us, according to Hebrews 11:4, because it was an act of offering out of faith. But now we have the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks more plainly, more clearly, is more correct and acceptable than even Abel's offering when Jesus died on the cross and we are sprinkled by his blood as opposed to the sprinkling of the blood of Abel. Now, all of a sudden, what we see is not a focus back on Abel. It's a focus on Jesus, what he's done and who he is, that we can emulate, that we can follow, that we can understand, that we can appreciate, that we can glorify, that we can exalt. Because Jesus, as much as we speak well of Cain, Jesus was, or as of Abel, Jesus was better. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because he was Abel. That's a joke. That's not what it says. Come on. Don't leave me hanging like that. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was Abel. Have you never heard this? Oh. The Bible sets it up and does everything but the punchline. And I just want to go back and speak to John and say, the Holy Spirit is definitely guiding you in a different direction here. No, he's not, because this is the inspired word of God and it's written the way it should be. But it makes me laugh. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was. So you're going to do it with me now. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was. And some of you are like, no, I will not do this. I do not like it, Sam, I am. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So in reality, why did Cain kill Abel? Because I'm done with the joke, people. Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Because Cain was evil. And he saw the contrast between himself and Abel. He killed him because Cain was of the evil one and Abel was righteous. And he didn't like that contrast. He didn't like that God accepted Abel's offering. He didn't like that God didn't accept his offering. So his response to that was to murder his brother, which makes no sense. It doesn't in any way help the process. It just solidifies that you are the evil one and he was the righteous one. But that's what he did. Why? Why did he do that? Back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and as we get back into this, now we're going to see the difference in the two men's sacrifices, the two men's offerings. Genesis chapter 4, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted?" He still has a chance. Yes, his offering was not right. Yes, God didn't look favorably upon his offering because of how he did it, what he did, and why. But God says, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. What does that mean? Its desire is for you. Its desire is to have you, consume you, devour you, destroy you, dominate you. Is that what it means? The answer is yes. But we're going to have to back up a chapter. And we're going to learn a lesson that is a bit extra for the morning. This is not part of the main thrust of this passage, but we can't ignore this. We're going to go back to chapter 3, verse 16, and we're going to see the same word for desire. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman, this is in the curse of God, from God, to men and women and the serpent upon sin. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Sin's desire is for Cain, and it is not a nice thing. We wonder sometimes why men and women can't get along. The answer is because we're stupid. We chose to sin when there was no reason for us to choose to sin. And because of that choice, we have caused strife between men and women. Particularly, there's all sorts of other strife we've caused, but specifically, there is strife, contention between men and women, because God has said the man is going to rule over the woman. And we could talk about that for a long time, but we're not talking about authoritarian, you're going to do what I say, woman sort of stuff. But the woman's desire is to dominate the man. And when done poorly, the man's desire is to dominate the woman. Now, in the Holy Spirit, we have an opportunity to not live that reality out. But it's there, crouching at the door, waiting to devour us if we let it. Husbands, wives, what we have is a reality to why marriage is hard. Because deep in the recesses of our hearts, we're both wanting to show power, authority, position over the other one. And it's because of sin. Point being, that is what sin wanted of Cain. What does sin do to us? It only does one thing. It does this, James chapter 1, verse 15. Then we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. James chapter 1, verse 15. Then desire, this is talking about the sort of lustful desire that is selfish and what I want. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you know? So if olive trees only have olive fruit and apple trees only have apple fruit and human adults only have humans, right? What one thing is, it brings about as its offspring. It only can do one thing. It doesn't bring about. I have never heard of a person who birthed a dog, right? Just like olive trees don't bear apples. What we have here is sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth as its offspring, conceptually, death. Why? Because death is the only result of sin. It's the only thing sin can bring. How do we know that? I'm glad you asked. It's back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Or, more literally spoken, in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Death that starts now and is culminated later. Death of your spirit now that is exhibited later. Dying, you will die. You will surely die. There's no way around it. There's no other options. And even for those two men who didn't die on earth, Enoch and Elijah, their spirit, their soul had died until God brought it back to life. Dying, you will die, because the only result of sin is death. So now back to Cain and Abel again. What is going on that makes Abel's sacrifice or offering worthwhile to God and Cain's offering not worthwhile to God? Verse 3 of chapter 4 in Genesis. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. There's a difference between what is stated about Cain's offering here. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and it's qualitative, not quantitative. It's something about this offering, not what this offering was made from. Okay, it's not how much he brought, and it's not what it was made of. So he was working the ground, and he brought fruit of the ground. And Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. What's the difference? Abel brought the very first thing he could to offer as a sacrifice to God. Cain brought what? I guess I got to bring something, so I don't need more peanuts. Let's bring the peanuts. And that's what he brought as an offering to the Lord. Now, do you think God liked that? Did God like, in Cain's offering to God, did God appreciate Cain giving what he didn't want anymore? Let me ask it differently. If Cain had tea bags, do you know which tea bags he would have brought as an offering to God? The used ones. That if you use enough of those, I guess you can still get tea out of them. That's what Cain brought to God, and God did not look kindly upon that. Abel, on the other hand, brought the firstborn of his animals. Now, the crazy thing with animals, it's different than food from the ground that's growing. If you've got a tree and you see that you've got 1,000 apples on it and 2 of them are ripe, what do you know likely about the rest of them? They're going to turn ripe and you're going to have 1,000 apples. That's much more known. By the time harvest comes, you have a pretty good idea of what your harvest is going to be. Animals, on the other hand, you don't know how many are actually going to be alive. You don't know how many are going to be good. You don't know how many you're going to have. You don't know how many years you're going to have this. So Cain said, I've got all this fruit or all this food from the ground, and I guess I'll bring some of the stuff to God. I'll give something to him. Abel said, the most important thing for me to do is to offer what God has given to me to him. So I don't know how many animals there's going to be. I don't know how many are going to be alive. I don't know how many are going to be dead. I don't know how many years these animals are going to have children. But I'm going to bring the first ones to God. And when Abel, out of faith, brought the firstborn of his stuff to God as an offering, God was pleased with that. When Cain brought the extras that he didn't really need or want, God was not pleased with that. And that is the principle that we need to work off of. And it's actually a pretty simple principle. If we understand that God gave us stuff so that we could steward it here on earth, it's easy to give it back to him. Why? Because it wasn't mine to begin with. And if it was never mine, getting rid of it or giving it back isn't that hard. If it's mine, on the other hand, I don't want someone else to have what's mine. There's a perspective shift in the way I said those things. One is focused on me. What I have that is mine that no one else could possibly have because it's mine, and I like it because it's mine. And the other says, this is God's that he's allowed me to be in charge of. So now the only thing that makes sense is to give it back to him and what he's doing. How much of it? I don't have an answer for that. The Bible talks about a tithe, which is 10%. The Bible talks about tithing your time, sort of. It's called a Sabbath, which is more than 10% if you run the math. We're called to give something to God. And it's the firstborn of our offspring, of our animals, the firstborn of what we have, not the extras that we don't want. But he asks us to give the best of what we have. So the question that we have to ask is, do we do that? And I'm not talking about Bethel. I mean, I am, but we're talking about individuals within Bethel. Do we give the best of what we have, or do we give only if we have nothing else to do with it? That's finances, it's time, it's money, it's energies, it's all sorts of things. Are we giving the first fruit of what God has given to us? And I know with 100% certainty, that's not true. I know with 99.99% assurance that there are many of you who do that. And I know with 100% assurance that we don't all do that. I'm not saying I don't give. But I know that I like what I have, and I don't really want to give it up all the time. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's hard. I know that in myself, there's this thread of brokenness that runs through my person. And if I'm not careful, that's the part of me I exhibit. And that's true for all people. And the question becomes, how is it that we are giving? Do we give like Cain? Because we have to? And if we check the box correctly enough times, God will be okay with what we've done? Or do we give to God? Because what we have is God's stuff. And we want it used to build his kingdom. From our money in our bank accounts, to the physical things that we possess, to our jobs, to our hopes, to our dreams, to our families, to where we live. Are we willing to give to God whatever it is to further his kingdom? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at two sets of verses out of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, which is the typically used passage here. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do not be mistaken. So this is important enough that I'm not going to make any sort of joke to say it. Do not be mistaken. This is not talking about if you give a lot to God, he will give you lots of money in return. Not what it's saying. The principle is that if you are selfish, don't expect that God's going to say, "Oh, I didn't notice that Brock was being selfish." He notices. He sees it. He knows what we're doing. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So when we give generously, this is saying, God gives us opportunity to do good works that people could see. That do what? That build his kingdom. This is not about the opportunity to get rich on earth. That is a temporary, pointless thing. It's not bad. I'm not saying having money is bad. If God blesses you with finances, fantastic. It's still only this long. You live for 100 years. It's done at the end of 100 years. But if God gives bountifully to us, that's an eternal reward, not a how much money you have in your bank account reward. But there's an even better passage, and it's in the chapter before this. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And this is a little bit hard to think through. Every person, not every person, most people have a tendency to see themselves as the "I don't have quite as much as somebody else" perspective, as opposed to looking and saying, "Boy, I have more than many." Okay? So let's just acknowledge that that's a reality for people. And now let's read this passage, recognizing that and then ignoring it. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." So what were they doing? They gave to Paul and his mission. According to their ability, they probably didn't give the largest amount to Paul and his mission. But they gave according to what they had, and then they gave more than that. Coming from a people who were under affliction, coming from a people who were not wealthy, they were impoverished. Again, this is not a statement on how much money you should give to Bethel. Not a statement on that. This is how much of you and what you have should be given to the Lord. That's the point. We now come back to Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Two very small amounts of money. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has given more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty to put in all she had to live on. We are not making a statement that you should give all of your bank account to Bethel. If you want to give it to Brock, no, don't give it to Brock either. This is not a statement on giving all of your bank account to Bethel, to charity, to whatever. Not what this is about. This is about amount and what amount means. Amount means nothing. God doesn't need your money. Remember last week, God needs us, but not really? That's the same point. God doesn't actually need us, doesn't actually need our money. He can do whatever he wants. He can feed people with two happy meals. He can make things happen that don't work. He doesn't need our money to him to function. But he gives us the opportunity to give our money, to give our time, to give our effort, to give our desire, to give of who we are. So that his kingdom could be built up. We give at Bethel. We have to. Why? Because without it, the church can't function. No. We give at Bethel. We have to. Why? Because that is how we honor the Lord with what we have. From volunteering to help finish the basement, to giving money to the general offering, to giving money to a need that you see, to showing up to clean on October 26th. Does that sound about right? Making it up as I go. To showing up to clean on October 26th. To praying for people. To being encouraging to the people around you when you're exhausted. To saying, this is not about me building my security and kingdom on earth. This is about getting an opportunity to be part of God, building God's kingdom by drawing people to himself. We give because it honors the Lord. And we don't give used tea bags. We give the best of what we have. We spend time with him in prayer when we are not exhausted. We honor him to the best of our ability through giving the best of what we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your son. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to honor you, to know you, to glorify you, to sing songs to you, to worship together. We pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in us. We do love you, Father. We thank you for your son. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.